I trust that is your story and that is your song. The reality is there's blessed assurance and there's false assurance. And that's what we're really looking at here in Romans chapter 2. If you would take your Bibles and return there. You've heard our text read, verses 17 through 29. Let me now try to explain it. In his inaugural Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 to 7, Jesus shattered the cultural and popular misconception of his day that the blessing of God and the kingdom of God belonged inherently to the Jewish people by right. The prevailing attitude was if any people were blessed, they were. If any people were righteous, they were. If any people were specially loved and cared for by God, they were. If any people were certain to enter the kingdom of heaven, certainly it would be them. And there was nothing they needed to do. It was a given. It was automatic. It was just assumed that the promised salvation of God would naturally come to the chosen people of Israel. Who else, right? And yet Jesus, like his forerunner John the Baptist, came preaching repentance. That yes, there is something you need to do. That no, the kingdom is not automatically yours by birthright. He assaulted their assumptions, their faulty assumptions. He exposed their pride and their presumption. He reversed their definitions of cursed and blessed. Blessed are the poor, the mournful, the gentle, the hungry, the peacemakers, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. He revealed the true standard of righteousness, internal heart attitudes, attentive to the spirit of the law, not just outward conformity to the letter of it. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. He essentially redefined the people of God. The people of God are spiritual people, not biological descendants of someone. It's those who know God personally as their Father, who show mercy like their Father, who pray in secret sincerely to their Father. It's those who live by faith, who trust Him for everything without being anxious. It's those who manifest the evidence of their faith by the way they live. The fruit proves the tree. And then Jesus concluded that amazing sermon with a very simple and very memorable illustration. Two kinds of people, two builders, which reflected the wise and the foolish man, the two different responses to his preaching. Those who hear my words and don't act on them. And those who hear and do. And he said the one is like the man who builds his house on the rock, and the other is like the man who builds his house on the what? On the sand. And when the rains come and the floods rise and the winds blow, the house on the rock stands. And the house on the sand falls flat. In Romans 2, we are looking at that foolish man. This is the perfect illustration for what Paul is describing here. The very same man Jesus was confronting and correcting, those who build on sand. And that isn't only the Jews, is it? It's really anyone who hears the truth and knows the truth but doesn't act upon it, doesn't respond obediently to it. It's anyone who is moral and religious and thinks that's enough to guarantee heaven. It's anyone who thinks their good deeds will be judged by God good enough. Paul is showing that such a foundation is inadequate. It's shaky at best. It's unstable. It's insecure. If you really believe and think and live that way, your house is built on sand. For the Jews in particular, there were three things that their hope and their confidence and their assurance of salvation were built on. And those three things are described for us in this passage. You'll remember in verses 1 through 16, the previous section, Paul exposes the folly of their pride and presumption who, while passing judgment on others, on Gentiles, for their idolatry and immorality, practiced the same things. You're without excuse, he says, because you know better. How do you expect to escape God's judgment when Gentiles who don't have the law keep it better than some of you who do have it? And in that rebuke, he reminds all of us that the judgment of God will be impartially rendered to each person according to his deeds, not what we know or say, but what we do. But Paul was well aware that his argument ignored a crucial component, and that is the Jews' very special and unique relationship and status with God based on covenant. They would maintain that their covenant relationship with God puts them in an entirely different position than everybody else. That because of their covenant relationship with God, God deals with them differently than everybody else. They would say, Paul, we agree with your condemnation in chapter 1 that God's wrath is even now being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But that's the pagan, Gentile world. That's not us. And so in chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, Paul says, yes, it is you. Because you do the same things and you know better. But to that, they might respond, well, even so, it doesn't really matter. Because God has chosen us. God has entered into a special covenant relationship with us, and that's unique, and that makes us unique from all other nations and all other people. And it doesn't matter what we do. Because God is faithful and God is true to his word and he will not break his promises to us. So here in verses 17 through 29, Paul has turned to address that. Is that covenantal status enough to save you? So what we have here then are the symbols of that covenant status, of that covenant relationship. These are the things they were counting on for their salvation. The law and circumcision primarily, right? These are the privileges that made them superior to all other nations and gave them a faulty sense of pride and security. This is the sandy land they were building on. Three things. One, the privilege of being Jewish. We start with that, first of all, verse 17. But if you bear the name Jew, you may wonder, where did that even come from? Right? Why are the Jews called Jews? Jews comes from Judah. The name Jew originally referred to a person from the region occupied by the tribe of Judah, the descendants of Judah. And then, after the exile, when the territory occupied by the Jews in total encompassed little more than the original land of Judah, the name was applied more generally to all Israelites. And so by Paul's day, Jew had become the common designation for anyone belonging to the nation of Israel, or the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But even by the way the term is used in the New Testament, in contrast to the Gentiles, you get a sense of how special it was to belong to this category of people. I mean, just that contrast in and of itself makes the point. There are Jews and there are Gentiles, everybody else, right? There's you and there's all of them. That's like saying there's Skittles and there's candy, right? That's how unique, that's how special they were in comparison to everybody else. So there's no denying that unique relationship and that special identity. And Paul isn't denying it. How can he? I mean, it goes all the way back to Abraham, Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, when God chose Abram and promised to make him the father of a multitude of nations, that through him, through his descendants, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And then Deuteronomy 7, 6 confirms that, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." So there's no denying Israel's unique status, their unique covenant relationship with God. That does make them distinct from all other people on earth. The problem is that they had based their spiritual security on that physical identity. That's the issue. Are you immune from God's judgment because you're descendants of Judah? Are you saved simply because you were born into a particular family or country? Is salvation biological, in other words? It's interesting, though, how privileges lead to presumption, isn't it? Like, the more privileges we receive, the more presumptuous we become. We assume that because we have this special, unique privilege, we're entitled to something more, to all the rest. We have this entitlement mentality in our culture today. Many people do, and it's because of the enormous privileges that they've enjoyed. The more privilege we have, the more we expect. And instead of it making us humble and grateful, instead of it motivating us to live up to all of that privilege, it tends to make people feel proud, self-righteous, self-confident, self-sufficient, invincible. It breeds false security, and that's exactly what happened to the Jews. They took great pride in this national identity, this religious heritage, their name. And like many religious people, they were Jews in name only. They hadn't lived up to the purpose and the responsibility of their privileged position. So obviously so, in fact, that by the time John the Baptist arrives on the scene, he's calling the Jewish people to repentance, right? And what is he saying to them? Do not say. See, he knows how they think. He knows their assumption. Do not suppose that you can say, "We have Abraham as our father," as if that settles everything. He rebuked that. "I say to you, God can raise up from these stones descendants of Abraham." But he knew the arrogance that was in their hearts, didn't he? He knew what they were counting on. "We don't need to repent. We don't need to do anything. We're the children of Abraham." And he knew their spiritual security was falsely based on that physical identity. Jesus expressed the same sentiment, when he exposed this entitlement mentality in John chapter 8. Turn and look at this with me for a minute. John chapter 8. There's a lengthy argument. Jesus' ministry among the Jews, in fact, almost comes to a climax, a collision over this very issue. John 8:31, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." He says, look, I don't care who you are. It's the same for everyone, Jews included. To be my disciple, you must continue in my word. To be free, you must know the truth. And then their response, they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you'll become free?" Wow, what a blindness there, right? We've never been enslaved. Really? Look around at all the Roman soldiers. You are enslaved now. Look back in your history. Oh, I don't know. Babylon come to mind? Assyria? The Philistines? Have you forgotten about the little time in Egypt? We've never been enslaved. Why do we need to be free? Well, he's not talking about political freedom anyway. He's talking about spiritual freedom. Verse 34, he answered them, "Truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain. So if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed." He's talking about spiritual liberty, isn't he? And then, verse 37, he kind of goes back to their main argument. Let's go back to that whole Abraham thing. "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father, therefore you also are doing the things which you heard from your father." They answered and said to him again, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said, "If you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham didn't do. No, you're doing the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We're not born of fornication, like you," in other words. "We have one father, God." And Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. I have not even come on my own initiative, for he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word." And then in verse 51, he sort of returns to his main point. "Truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." And they said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" And Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. If you have not, and yet you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say it that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And so they said to him, "You aren't 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And that's why they picked up stones to throw at him. This came to a clash over what? Their descent from Abraham. Their whole foundation was built on that, right? Their hope was built on that. Their confidence was built on that. And what is Jesus saying? You can't count on that. You can't count on Father Abraham. Why? Because you're nothing like Father Abraham. You're like your father, the devil. But that was their hope. It didn't matter that they lacked the faith of Abraham and the obedience of Abraham or his reverence for God or his anticipation of and acceptance of the Christ. They were his descendants, period. That's all that mattered. And Jesus said, no, it isn't. Being the offspring of Abraham counts for nothing because you're nothing like him. So this is what Paul is dealing with here. And as he will say in chapter 4 of Romans, and again even more thoroughly in Galatians 3, it's those who are of the what? Faith of Abraham who are the true descendants of Abraham. Now, before we pass judgment on them, we do well to remember something. We do well to recognize that many of us have the exact same attitude that they had. When we put all of our stock, all of our confidence in being Americans, in being a part of this country, God bless America, right? That isn't just a prayer. In fact, most of the people who say it aren't praying. They're assuming. They're boasting in something and counting on something. God does bless America. God will bless America. We're special. He treats us differently than other nations. We're doing the exact same thing the Jews were doing, connecting our material prosperity with our national identity and assuming that means some kind of spiritual birthright or heritage. How many people bear the name American and assume that because they're Americans, they're Christians, because America is a Christian nation? And in that alone, they're safe from the judgment of God, or they're automatically the recipients of God's favor and God's grace and God's salvation by right. Or we do the same thing in our families, in our households, right? We're right with God because we live in a Christian home, and or we live by Christian principles. My grandfather and father are Christians, and so I'm born into that. No, God doesn't have any grandchildren. You're not a Christian by being born into a Christian family or nation. The only name that will save anyone is the name of Jesus and belonging to him and being rightly related to God by faith in Christ. A second false security they were counting on, building sandy foundation they were building on, is their possession of the law. Verse 17, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law. And the idea is that they rest upon it. They lean upon it, right? They put all their confidence in it. You're counting on the fact that because you have the law as your possession, you are righteous before God. Is that adequate? No, but that's what they did. You bear the name Jew. You rely upon the law. You boast in God. That's good, right? To glory in God. It's good if you really know him. Verse 18, and know his will and approve the things that are essential or excellent, I think some translations say, meaning you know right from wrong and you approve of that which is right. Being instructed out of the law, that's good. And then verse 19, you're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature. Where does that all come from? All those phrases come from Jewish literature. Those are phrases the Jews used to describe themselves. And so Paul is simply, and some of them are in Scripture, but Paul sort of turns those on them, doesn't he? You think of yourselves as a guide to the blind, a light to those in dark, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher. Jesus did the same thing, didn't he? Even in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, who is the light of the world? His disciples, his followers. And whenever he talked about them being guides of the blind, what kind of guides were they? Blind guides of the blind. So sarcastically turning those phrases that they used of themselves against them. That's what Paul is doing here. And so he's saying, if all these things are true, and they're good things if they're true, but if they're true, verse 21, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You have the law, you know the law, you pride yourself on being the stewards of the law, you teach the law. Do you practice what you preach? You preach that one should not steal. Do you steal? You say that one shouldn't commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? And with that, by the way, he's just picking off the top, right? These are two of the Ten Commandments. You boast in keeping the law, and you don't even keep two of the top ten. In fact, two from the easiest part of the ten, the second table of the law. Pretty basic stuff, you who pride yourselves in the law. And then he says, you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? What does that mean? Well, it could refer to the way they stole from God by withholding their offerings. They robbed his temple in Jerusalem by withholding their offerings. But it probably refers to the practice of literally robbing temples. The Jews, in their zeal, in their disdain of idolatry, some of them would go into pagan temples and steal trinkets and treasures and then supposedly sell them and take that money and give it to God. The practice that sounds really zealous, right? And virtuous, but their motives were often more mercenary than religious. They really weren't doing it out of zeal for God and His glory. They were doing it to line their own pockets. And so this is sort of another sarcastic slam here. Is that not also, you who disdain idols, is that not also a form of idolatry, your greed and materialism? Then verse 23, the dagger, you who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. What's he doing there? He's saying, look, don't you even get the hypocrisy? It's not the Gentiles who dishonor God, it's you. And Paul quotes there from Isaiah 52:5, where in that context, the name of God is continually blasphemed among the nations because of God's apparent inability to deliver his people. Which isn't the case. He's subjecting them to chastisement, and he's using the Gentile nations as the means of doing that. But it looks like to the Gentile nations, your God can't deliver you. And Paul quotes that to show the irony that it's not the Gentiles, but you who bear the responsibility for God's name being blasphemed. But just think about this now. The privilege of what they possessed. They have God's law. What a blessing, right? What a treasure. They understood that this is unique. God has revealed himself to us. God has put law, good commands, just laws. He's put them in writing for us to know and live by so that we know how to live rightly in relation to God. We know how to love God and love our neighbor. We know how to love kindness, right, and do justice and walk humbly with our God. We have that. And Paul is saying, what good is having it if you don't keep it? Again, this is the same presumption many people make today who have the Word of God, right? How many of us walked in here this morning packing our own copy of the Word of God in written or electronic form. We all have it, don't we? We all have it in our hand. We all have it in our language. Think of how many people cannot say that. Even now, even today, how many language groups still don't have even one gospel, much less the whole Bible, in their language, in writing? Do we pride ourselves on possessing the Word of God, but then not practice it, not read it, not study it, not really have an appetite to hear it read and taught and preached? Oh, you're kidding me. Sunday school for an hour and sermon for an hour, back to back in one day? Come back on Sunday night for another one? Are you kidding? It's the same hypocrisy. What good is having it if we don't study it, if we don't want to know what it says so we can believe what it says, so we can do what it says? Possession of the law, then, as valuable as it is, becomes this worthless thing, this worthless piece of paper, a dusty scroll. Something that we treasure and hide away and archive and guard and preserve as an artifact. Not what it's for. To give light and life to those who live by it. And then thirdly, the third symbol of their assumed right status with God was the practice of circumcision. Verse 25, for indeed, circumcision. And why does he go there? Because circumcision was the sign of the covenant. Jewish boys, as you know, were circumcised at 8 days old as the sign of their participation in the covenant people of God. This was the sign of the covenant with Abraham. God instituted this. Every male, son and servant alike, shall be circumcised. Genesis 17:11. And this is the sign of the covenant between me and you. So this is a practice God commanded them to do, and they did do faithfully. So what is Paul saying? He's saying, but it's only of value if you actually practice the law. If you don't keep the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. It doesn't mean anything. It's not worth anything. In other words, if it has no meaning, it has no value if you don't actually live by the law that God has given to his people. Otherwise, it's just an outward physical act at that point. It's just a ritual to you. It's just another religious practice, just another formality. It's keeping the law that really shows where your heart is, what you do on the inside, not on the outside. So, verse 26, if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. Now, don't misunderstand Paul here. Circumcision was important. It was a matter of obedience. It had value. He says that. But it was only a sign. It pointed to something. And yet they had the sign without what it pointed to. What good is that? You've driven along, you know, there's all kinds of places all around this country. You see this all the time. When I was a kid, it was Stuckey's. We used to stop at those Stuckey's, you know, the building like this, and eat out. Well, you still see the sign now, here and there, right? And you, it's Stuckey's, eat here, and there's a sign pointing, and you see the building, and it's gone. Or it's fallen in. Yeah, that's exactly what happens here. They have the sign. but they don't have what it's pointing to. What good is that?
No good. It's no good. And Paul isn't denying the importance of these things. He's not negating the value of being Jewish and having the law and practicing circumcision. In fact, that will be the next question. Then what advantage has the Jew? What value is circumcision? Well, he deals with that next in chapter 3. The point here is to say those things don't mean anything if they don't mean anything. Right? I mean, if the fact that you walked an aisle and prayed a prayer and got baptized when you were 9 doesn't mean anything to you now, then it doesn't mean anything. That's what he's saying. If that outward act or sign or symbol or ritual has no real significance to you spiritually in terms of how you think and live, then it's pointless. It's worthless. The true Jew, and this has always been true, by the way. Paul's not changing the rules here. The true Jew is the one who is so inwardly. Not just outwardly going through the motions, checking all the boxes, fulfilling all the religious requirements. The issue is the heart. The issue is faith, as we'll see as he continues. But the issue is the heart. It's the work of the Spirit on your heart. Not just outward conformity to the letter of the law. And with that, verse 29, he's hinting toward the new covenant, isn't he? The necessity of the new covenant, the provisions of the new covenant, the internal operation of the Spirit to transform hearts. That's what we all need. That's the true Jew. The true Jew is the one who has experienced that new covenant ministry of the Spirit. Not the person who holds arrogantly to his privileges and his possessions and his practices. But the one who's born again of the Spirit and has the law written on his heart and who obeys God out of delight, not sheer duty. And whose praise then is not from men, but from God. And he ends with that because that's sort of a subtle play on words. It's exactly how he began. The name Judah means praise. And so what he's saying is, his Judah-ness, your Jewishness, comes from God, not from men. So this is the sandy land, see? This is building your house on sandy land, counting on these things as the basis for your salvation, as the basis for your right standing with God, your privileges, your possessions, your practices? No. But how many people still do that? This is the sandy land of nominalism. How many people are whatever they are, Jewish, Catholic, Mormon, Christian, in name only? All it means is we're not Muslim. That's all it means. This is the sandy land of morality, doing good and living a respectable life because that's what good people do. This is the sandy land of church attendance and religious ritual without any true repentance, true conversion, true worship, giving lip service to God while our hearts far from Him. This is the sandy land, as Jesus said, of hearing the word, but not doing anything with it, not responding appropriately to it. Are you doing that? If you are, you're holding to a form of godliness, but denying its power. You're clinging to the shadow when the substance, the body, is Christ.
Here's another illustration of what we're talking about here and how vain and silly and sad it is. Their status before God and their reliance upon these external signs can be compared to a girl who gets engaged. Her fiancé, her parents would say, is a great catch. He's a true gentleman. He's handsome. He's smart. He's rich. Great catch. And the proposal is romantic and memorable, and she's swept off her feet when he presents her with the engagement ring. And it's a "you went to Jared" moment. Because it's a magnificent, very expensive display of his affection and his intentions. A ring that she would wear proudly, a symbol of his love for her, a symbol of the future they would have together. But then, sadly, impulsively, during their engagement, she commits adultery. And so the wedding is canceled, obviously, and the wedding band that was to complement the diamond engagement ring is never given and never received. So what does she do? Does she disappear in shame? Does she repent of her infidelity? Does she stop wearing the ring or give it back? Surprisingly, none of the above. She doesn't repent of her infidelity. She doesn't even seem sorry for her actions. She doesn't stop wearing the ring. In fact, she wears it proudly. She waves it around and shows it to everyone how magnificent it is and how special she is to have it. Even though now it means nothing and proves nothing except her infidelity and what might have been. You see the irony there? You see the folly of that? The engagement ring, as special as it was only the symbol, not the substance of the relationship. And so it means nothing without the accompanying wedding and wedding band and husband. It merely represents the promise of something, not the possession of it. And this is exactly what the Jews had done and have done. They wear the ring. They wear the engagement ring. But they miss the wedding. They have the symbol of a relationship, but not the relationship. Meanwhile, Gentiles, Christians, true Jews, in that sense, who never received an engagement ring, are the ones wearing it, wearing the wedding band and enjoying the marriage relationship. That's what Paul is saying here. Which would you rather possess, the symbol or the relationship itself? Don't build your house on the sandy land. Come to Christ. Hear His word, but act upon it. Do it. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the warning here for us not to presume upon You, not to boast in our privileges and possessions and practices, however unique and valuable or even biblical they may be, but to examine ourselves and make sure we're not Christians in name only, doing all the right things, appearing righteous outwardly, but inwardly our hearts are far from You. Thank You for the work of Your Spirit within us, circumcising our hearts, writing Your law upon our hearts, changing us, changing our nature. Thank you that it's not our performance that counts, but our position before you in Christ. We bear his name. We rely upon his faithfulness. We boast in his death and resurrection. Thank you for the salvation we have by faith in him. I pray for anyone here who doesn't have that salvation, that your Spirit would convict them, draw them. We pray in his name.
Amen.